You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
For those who are visitors here, it's especially nice to have you. As Bob said, this is the first of a sequence of tonight and then four more Sundays. And what we're planning to do is, in four talks, we're going to take a sort of bird's eye view over all the Bible, and then in the fifth talk, we're going to try and work out how to put that knowledge and that expertise to practice. So what you should have tucked inside your service sheet tonight are some notes, that's a little outline, and we're going to be using the Bibles, unsurprisingly. What I'm hoping is that as we go along, I can just say, you know, well, somebody read this bit and somebody read that verse, and don't be shy, just chip in, and we will see if we can do it together. Is that right? Good. Now, if you have had leisure today to read your newspaper, you may have discovered and checked up that you weren't listed in it. The Sunday Times has published its annual rich list. Now, one person here already has confessed to me that they do know somebody on it. I don't know whether any of the others, or maybe you're here and you are in it. It is a remarkable story, apparently. You'll be pleased to know that the 1,000 richest people in this country have increased their wealth this year by an average of 14%. Now, why am I telling you that? There is a very famous line that comes in the coronation service. When a new monarch is crowned in this country, they are given various things that represent power and authority, including an orb and a scepter. And then after that, the Archbishop of Canterbury presents this book, accompanied by the words, "The most precious thing this realm affords." Isn't that interesting? Presents a Bible, "The most precious thing this realm affords." But of course, that's only true if we put it to proper use. The Bible finds a place in many people, most people's homes, or on these days, most people's smartphones. But the question is, how do we use it? The Bible says that it has been given to us to do two big jobs. The first is to make us wise for salvation. That is to lead us to put our faith and trust in Christ. And the Bible, the scriptures, are able to do that, according to the Apostle Paul. Second thing is, the scriptures are able to equip what Paul describes as the man of God, he means the Bible teacher, for every good work. In other words, if the gospel is going to come home to people's hearts and minds, this book must be at the heart of it. Now, if you were in church here this morning, I wasn't, I was returning from London. If you were in church in many places this year, the remembrance of Martin Luther is alive and featuring in many books and many sermons. It was Martin Luther who 500 years ago kicked off what we know as the European Reformation. If anybody hasn't seen it, this is a delightful introduction by a man called Michael Reeves, and there are some copies of this at the back. It was driven by the Bible, a rediscovery of what the Bible taught, and then a making available of the Bible in the language of the ordinary people. The ambition of the reformers was that the Bible would be let loose, set free to do its work. It's possible, you see, if you think of a motor car, it's possible, isn't it, to have to have the Bible say in the boot of the car. You know, it's sort of there, but actually you don't notice it. You sort of cart it around with you, but it's not doing anything very much. It's possible to have it on the passenger seat as a sort of good companion, yes? You know, so you've got a little Bible with you. But what the reformers wanted is the Bible in the driving seat. They wanted the Bible setting the agenda. They wanted the Bible absolutely central in terms of church and ministry, yes, and individual Christian walk. And the reformers knew that the work of Reformation was never going to be finished. It wasn't a job that was done and then you didn't need to do it anymore. They talked about the need to go on reforming, because what the Bible does is to keep calling us back to the truth. And so they spoke about ongoing reformation, semper reformanda. And the aim of a Bible overview then is to help us in our day and generation, not merely to have the Bible, but to use it. Not merely to have the name of being Bible people, which is part of what it means to be an evangelical, but to be those who have confidence in reading and teaching and handling the scriptures. Not merely dipping into the Bible for favourite passages or proof texts, but actually able to grasp the bigger picture of how the Bible fits together, to see the big truths that it tells us about. Because at root, the Bible is not a book about me with lots of little truths, especially for me. The Bible is a book about God, and I am asked to live in the light of the big things it teaches me. And the big theme of the Bible is God's plan and agenda for salvation. So, would you please open your notes to the inside page, and you'll see that it says top left, part one. And what we're going to do tonight is we are going to, as it were, top and tail the Bible. We're going to do the opening three chapters and the last two chapters. And I know that's slightly cheating in a book, isn't it? To sort of do the beginning and the very end. But the point of it is to help us understand what the big picture is. And then the next three Sundays, we're going to be filling in the big blocks. We're going to spend two Sundays in the Old Testament and one Sunday in the New Testament. And then week five, we're going to be asking the question, so what? What difference does that all make? How then do we actually put that into practice? When we want to know what is God's mind about a particular question, how do we come to the Bible ourselves and with confidence be able to say, oh, look, this is what the Bible is teaching. How does the Old Testament inform the New Testament and the New inform the Old? Those kind of questions, and there'll be some worked examples and opportunities to think it through together. So tonight, we're on three C's, all right? I don't promise that every week I shall have something quite as memorable as that. But tonight, we're going to be thinking about creation from the opening chapter of Genesis, the opening chapters, chapters 1 and 2. We're going to be thinking about something called God's curse, which is the big story of chapter 3 of Genesis. And then we're going to think about God's cure right at the end of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And that's where we're going to leave it at the end of this evening. So would you please grab your Bible? What you're holding in your hand then is the most precious thing this realm affords. If you have a Bible, you deserve, therefore, to head the Sunday Times rich list. All right? So please don't be jealous of those whose wealth is N billion pounds. If you have this, you possess the most precious thing this realm affords. affords. The Bible is a collection of books, 66 altogether, bound between two covers, bound as if it is one book. And at the end of this evening, I'm going to be saying something about how all that works. But I want us now to come, please, to the opening chapter of the Bible. So you want the book Genesis, in chapter 1, and verse 1. And would somebody please read for me the opening two verses of Genesis chapter 1. Thank you very much indeed. The Bible begins with God. The Bible is a book about God. The Bible finishes with God. In the beginning, God. And it tells us that in the beginning, God did something quite remarkable. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That is, when you look out on a dark night and you see the stars and the galaxies spread out, and the earth, terra firma, our world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The universe, the cosmos, then, has not always existed. God has always existed, but stuff hasn't. It had a beginning. And what happened was that God created that universe in a way that seems quite remarkable. Have a look down to verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 14 and verse 20 and verse 24 and verse 26. And can somebody tell me, how did God make the cosmos? He spoke it into being. Isn't that remarkable? Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse, and there was. God speaks the world into existence. God's word is a very powerful thing. God's word not only informs, it also performs. And when God speaks, it happens. Now that, of course, is the mark of real authority, isn't it? Those who are mums and dads understand that it would be very nice, wouldn't it, to have that authority and ability. You know, you speak and it happens. Well, there we are. God has that authority in the beginning. He creates through his word and does so according to a clear plan. And as he does so, what he does is to differentiate things. So there is light and darkness. There is wet and dry. There is male and female. What he does then is to not make everything identical, because he appears to like diversity. But as he looks at the world he makes, the verdict he pronounces on it is very good. Would somebody please read for me verse 31?
God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning.
So God steps back, as it were, and looks at the world he has made. You'll notice that God is not the world. And God is not in the world. Nor is God in anything in the world. So if I sort of kick this chair, I'm not kicking God, because God isn't in the stuff and the matter. But as he is outside of it, he looks at the world that he's made and pronounces it to be very good. And the God who has made the world is therefore undoubtedly a person, described by personal pronouns. He has thoughts and he has words and he speaks and he has opinions and he's able to pronounce the difference between good and bad. And in God's judgment, it is all very good. Now, you'll remember that the way in which this is written is under the literary scheme of 6 days. The pinnacle of this creating work comes in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man, that is mankind, in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It's fascinating, isn't it? That God, when he speaks of himself, uses the first person plural. You notice that? Let us make man in our image. It's one of the earliest hints in the Bible that God is a complex person. We understand from the fullness of the scriptures that this God is three persons in one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Spirit's activity is right here at the beginning. So God created man, that is mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind, they're made in the image of God. And yet you'll notice a gender distinction. The first thing the Bible teaches about gender distinction is equality. The idea that God has made all of mankind, all of humanity in his image, that he has differentiated two genders, but that both bear his image, is a theological idea right at the heart of chapter 1 of Genesis. It's not that man is the image bearer and woman is somehow not quite. They are equal in status and in dignity and in the image of God. And yet they are differentiated. And they are created in order to rule. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And so if you're a fish in the sea and you see a fisherman, you are reminded of the fact that you aren't running the world. Because we are a reminder to the rest of the world of God's rule and dominion. And so there's a sense in which mankind is to share that rule and dominion. At a stroke, this establishes the dignity of work, the possibility of science, and the importance and significance of marriage. Now, what Genesis does, however, interestingly, is to contain two creation accounts. There is another one then in chapter 2. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. It begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." The goal of creation is rest. And interestingly, this is the only day that doesn't finish in chapter 1 of Genesis. But then you get to verse 4 and you discover that there is another, a second account of creation with a different perspective and important things to add. It's a parallel account, and it's very interesting that we should have these two accounts. Now, let me just pause and say something here. The Bible contains lots of different types of literature, and it's written in lots of different times through all of the biblical history. So far as we can see, the book of Genesis comes from the 6th century BC, and it shares features within Bible literature that are known as apocalyptic. Now, you may be used to thinking of apocalyptic literature, perhaps things like Daniel or Mark 13 or Revelation, as speaking about the end times. And very often, apocalyptic does look forward. But this apocalyptic looks back. It looks back in time to, well, to a moment in cosmic history when there were no journalists to report what was going on. It is retrospective apocalyptic. And so, typical of apocalyptic, you get two accounts of the same thing that, well, in some respects teach different things, but in other respects teach things that build on one another. And that, of course, is the way in which we are to take these Genesis accounts. The second creation story goes like this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What happens is that we are taken to a place called Eden. It is a perfect place. It is a place where there is, well, it's populated by perfect people. They are named Adam and Eve. In the Hebrew, Adam just means man, and Eve means mother of all being. And we're not quite sure when to begin translating these as proper names and when they're being used to speak of all of men and all of women. But these people are perfect and in harmony with one another, Adam and Eve, in harmony with God. And they are enjoying this place. They are to work because work was part of God's original plan and purpose for his people. And they live under God's perfect rule. Would somebody like to read for me, please, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2?
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Thank you. God mediates the knowledge to them that they need in order to live in his garden. They are told what they may do, and they are told what they must not do and cannot do safely. Now, you remember what happens in the story is that after Adam is provided a helper with the creation of Eve, and in verses 24 and 25, the application of that to marriage is set out and spelled out, a statement that the New Testament time and again goes back to. We are introduced in chapter 3 to something that changes the picture. But before we go on to that, let me just pause for a moment and ask us to take stock. Do you notice that in God's universe, plan and purpose rule, not chaos? Very important to notice that, isn't it? We have been born into the age of science. We are used to the idea of cause and effect. We have sent astronauts to the moon, and we have found that the physical laws that work on Earth work also on the moon. We assume all these things, but that was not an assumption that ancient civilizations could necessarily make. In God's universe, plan and purpose rule, not chaos. So something like science is possible. In God's universe, diversity is something that God delights in. A diversity within which he differentiates things, but a diversity that he has established. Light, dark, wet, dry, male, female, good, evil, as we're going to discover in chapter 3. You'll notice that here there is no suggestion that the material world is evil. Now, some civilizations, you might think particularly of the Greek philosophic tradition, has thought that somehow the physical world is evil, and it's only the sort of the spirit that is good. But the Bible teaches that no, God has made everything very good. So therefore, possessions, work, lovely things are part of God's plan and purpose. God delights in what he has made. And lastly, will you notice that every person matters? Every person matters because every person is made in the image of God, irrespective of sex or age or physical condition or ethnicity. Now, again, we're raised, aren't we, often to use language in a way that suggests that that isn't the case. We talk of different races. Anne and I, in the 1980s, lived and worked in South Africa when apartheid was still an institutional racism. The Bible knows of no such thing. There is only one race, and it's called the human race. There are different ethnicities, often displayed by different skin color and other physical characteristics. But if a black African marries a white European, that is not interracial marriage. Are you with me? So this Genesis, early Genesis, is making major and profound theological points. In fact, it is a theological polemic. That is, it is teaching and arguing for what is right and true against, well, specifically against the untruths that were being taught within the Babylonian culture of the 6th century and the exile. And so the creation account mimics and contradicts the Babylonian creation myths. It explicitly denies things like astrology, because God makes the heavens and the earth, and he makes the stars also in a sort of throwaway line. So this is a highly theological treatise. It is teaching and arguing for a right understanding of God, of mankind, and of the cosmos. And put simply, the Garden of Eden is a perfect place with perfect people living under God's perfect rule. And here's my question for you. If you were reading your Sunday Times today, or if you looked around in the world this coming week, do you recognize that as your world? Perfect people in occupying a perfect place, perfectly living under God's rule. No, right. We need to work out then why. Would you please look under the right-hand page, which is my second C, curse. Would somebody please read for me chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman.
Right, let's leave it there. It is a fascinating thing. First of all, we are introduced to this character called the serpent. The serpent is crafty. The serpent speaks. The serpent argues. The serpent sets himself over against God. The serpent represents the one who is called later on in the Bible the Satan or the devil. And you'll notice that what he does is he comes to Adam and Eve and he engages in conversation, specifically with Eve. And he says to the woman, did God really say you shouldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Well, of course, God didn't say any such thing, did he? What God says is you must eat of all of the trees of the garden, oh, except one. But what the serpent does very cleverly is to begin by questioning God's word and then to question God's motive. Look at what happens in verse 5. He says, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." And basically, God is a spoilsport. God doesn't want you to fulfill your potential. He wants to keep you in your place. But look, you could do this thing. In fact, let me tell you straight. God hasn't told you the truth. You will not surely die. Questioning God's word, doubting God's motive, denying God's judgment. The serpent beguiles the woman into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, fully aware of God's commandment, ignores it and does what his wife encourages him to do. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, I said that the Garden of Eden was a wonderful place. Perfect people enjoying the rest and delight of all that God has made. What flows, the consequences that flow from this deception and this rebellion are spelled out for us in the verses that follow. As we read the story, we discover that Adam and Eve are fearful of God and hide from him. That when God comes walking in the evening and asks where they are, Adam is hiding and God asks him, "What is it that you have done?" And Adam, you remember, says, actually, it wasn't my fault. It's the woman's fault. And the woman said, "It wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault." And so what happens is they try to pass the buck and the responsibility from one to the other. It is a terrible story. It is a story of the turning of their backs on God, of rebellion against his word, and it's the story of an inverting of God's plan and purpose and order. God's plan was that the man and the woman should rule the animals. And what has happened is that the animal has ruled the woman and the man. And that God, well, God has been left to pick up the pieces. What happens is that God's judgment is pronounced on the man and on the woman and on the serpent. Let's begin with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and here's our key word, "cursed are you above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." Now, the next little sentence is fascinating. The "he" appears to refer to an offspring of the woman, a child of the woman. Whoever this person is, he will bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent will bruise his heel. Well, it's a remarkable promise, and we will come back to it. To the woman, likewise, there are consequences as there are for Adam. And those consequences end up spoiling almost all of the good and enjoyable stuff that was there in Eden. Not only have Adam and Eve been set against each other, so they're blaming one another, they are now separated from God by their sin and their rebellion, and they are going to find that all the things that they should have taken pleasure in, work and family, are spoiled. They're messed up because they have come under God's curse. God, however, is not vindictive. If you look down to verse 21, you'll read that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then what God does is something very significant. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." God is speaking within himself, within the Trinity, knowing good and evil. "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God ejected him from Eden. He sent him out, and he barred the way to the tree of life." To eat of the tree of life means that you live forever. One of the great consequences of this rebellion is that man will not live forever. Now, as you read on in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, you discover that the consequences become more and more serious. We read of the first murder in chapter 4 as Cain murders Abel. We read, as we read on, that the whole of human society is consumed by what the Bible calls sin, that this rebelliousness that Adam and Eve indulged in the garden is, as it were, spread and disseminated and now right at the heart of men and women, old and young, everywhere. If you turn on to chapter 6, have a look at verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, you'll know that what happens is that God sends a great judgment. There is a massive flood that just Noah survives. And if you read the story, you discover that Noah starts again just with his family, but within one generation, the whole thing is back rotten again. We have moved from Eden and a perfect world to what we might call Genesis 3 land, a world in which The thoughts and inclinations of men and women's hearts are evil and wicked and in rebellion against God. A world in which work is frustrating, in which marriage and relationships are spoiled, in which life is not as it should have been, in which weeds grow in the garden, in which there is sickness and disease and cruelty and oppression and violence and evil. But a world that you and I recognize all too easily. For we live in Genesis 3 land, and our newspapers confirm it every day. Genesis 3 is recognizably our world. It still has the marks of being better, of being a wonderful place. And on an afternoon like this, you can go walking in the hills and the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the sky is blue and everything seems wonderful. And then you come back to the garden and you notice the weeds and you realize that actually it is still Genesis 3 land that we live in. It is an imperfect place. And it's populated by imperfect people who are rebelling against God's rule. Now again, we're just going to pause, and you'll see in your notes there's a little section which invites us just to think through what we're learning. In Genesis 3 land, first of all, sin is universal. It's not that some people are good and others are bad. It's not that some people are messed up and others are entirely fine and sorted. We are all messed up. We are all sinful. And so serious is the problem, it cannot be cured by human effort. We might imagine a perfect world. We can visit it in our poems, in our poetry. Our politicians sometimes promise it. But we know that the reality is that we cannot cure it ourselves. The second thing to say is this, that everything is spoiled. Have you ever wondered why work is so full of stress and frustration? This is the answer. If you've ever wondered why it is that we are so ill at peace with ourselves, why is it that things that ought to be straightforward are so complicated? You think of an issue like human sexuality and gender distinctiveness, very much in the news today. It is a crystal clear example, isn't it, of how messed up we all are. Now again, our language is not helping us here. Sometimes people talk about those who are straight and those who are gay. The Bible says that nobody is straight, that we're all crooked in one way or another. In our relationships, whether they are in the home or at work, whether they are between ourselves and our friends or ourselves and God, everything is spoiled. That doesn't mean that there's no good in anything or there's no good in anyone, but it means that the good that we discover is always tinged with bad. The technical word is depravity. It means that everything is infected and affected by sin. And it means, thirdly, that in Genesis 3 land, there is no rest. Conflict, sickness, disease, oppression, exploitation, cruelty, and ultimately death. Make sure of it. There is no rest in Genesis 3 land. The goal of God's creation is rest. God is in favor of rest, but there is no rest to be found in Genesis 3 land. The reality is very different from that. So what does Genesis do? it sets out for us a theological explanation for why the world is as it is. It does so in a way that is pictorial, that is profound, and that goes right to the heart of contemporary issues. No, it is not written as a 21st century scientific textbook. It comes out of a 6th century BC geocentric cosmology, the idea with the Earth at the center and everything going around the Earth. Of course it does. But what it does is to answer the big questions of why is the world as it is? Why am I as I am? Why do I experience things as I do? Who is God? Who am I? And what is the problem? It speaks of God's powerful creation through his word and God's comprehensive response to man's rebellion through his curse. Sometimes you may have come across Bible writers calling that or describing it as the fall, F-A-L-L, not F-O-O-L, all right? The fall. The Bible would never use the word fall because that rather underplays what a serious thing it is. If a child falls over, what you do is you sort of pick it up, dust it, sneeze down, don't you, and set it on its way again, yes? This is much too serious for that. I can't just come and, pick Matt up and dust his knees and send him on his way rejoicing because it's much too serious for that. In fact, if this is going to be sorted, if the curse is going to be lifted, God is going to have to do it because it's God's curse. And so it's not simply that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under God's judgment, that is under God's curse. And a major reason why things are as jolly difficult as they are in your life and mine is to remind us of that fact. One Christian writer said that pain in God's world is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Interesting that, isn't it? You see, our experience shouts at us that all is not right in the world. And in our hearts and in our minds, we can long for a better world, a perfect world, a world in which there is no sickness and no pain and no suffering, a world in which every tear is wiped away, a world in which God's curse has been removed. Come with me to the very end of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is called Revelation. It too is written in apocalyptic style. That is, it teaches profound truths using picture language. We have spoken of the creation, of the curse, and now we speak of the cure. Will you turn with me to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It is the story then of God tackling the serpent, that is the devil, and of bringing in a new heaven and a new earth. Look at chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It is a remarkable picture, is it not? Look at chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now that tree of life can be eaten from. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And look at verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. Do you see that? The Bible finishes with the picture of a new heaven and a new earth. The first creation has passed away. The tree of life is there, and there is no more curse. Evil is destroyed. Chapter 21 speaks and tells of a judgment day and of salvation for all who belong to somebody called the Lamb. We're not told here precisely who he is. But earlier in the New Testament and earlier in this book of Revelation, his identity is made clear. He is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And how has it happened? Well, God has done it. Have a look at chapter 21 and verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done." It's not the product of a political revelation, a revolution. It's not the outturn of a great scientific revolution. It is not the work of one ology or another. It is God who has done it. And this Lamb, Jesus, is central. But how has it happened? When did it happen? What is the great story? We read in chapter 22 that now everything is at rest. Rest, the rest that was lost has been restored. But how? And who is it who can give rest? Well, we've cheated, haven't we? But you see that what the Bible says is that there is an answer to the great questions of life. And it's not, somebody tell me, 42. Despite the realities of our world, there is meaning and purpose. Despite the realities of our existence, there is significance for every person. There is a great story to be discovered, and these pages contain it. And there is a great future to look forward to, if only we can understand God's word. If you turn to back to the opening page of your notes, a little question is asked. It says, the Bible, why read it? The simple answer is, because the Bible reveals the answer to all those questions. Now, I said the Bible is a long book. It truly is. One of the New Testament writers put it like this. In the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Bible is a long book. We often divide it into two parts. It's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the way in which Jesus treats the Bible and the way in which the New Testament writers speak make it clear that for them, the Bible has one author behind all those human authors. And what the Bible does is to have a central theme. Put simply, the theme of the Bible is salvation, or rescue, if you want a more modern word, rescue through Christ. And it tells the story of how God has achieved that rescue in a great and a wonderful narrative. As you read the Bible, it operates a bit like a telescope, showing you things you could never otherwise see, and a bit like a mirror, revealing the truths about yourself that you'd rather not notice. The Bible doesn't pull its punches, but it doesn't contain any nasty surprises. It does contain lots of different literature, different types of writing. And what I've done here is just to jot down for you the names of the different books and some of the classifications. And we're going to be thinking and learning about those as we go through. But the big picture of the Bible is this, that the Old Testament is full of God's promises. Promises that one day a child of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the Bible finishes with the fulfillment of those promises. And as you read from one to the other, the Bible focuses down on the person of Christ. And so all the Old Testament scriptures point to him, and the New Testament is about him. Why then read the Bible? Because it is simply the greatest story ever told. And to possess a Bible is to head the all-time rich list, for it is the most precious thing this realm affords. Next week, we are going to dive into the first chunk of that Old Testament, and we're going to be seeing how the story unfolds.